Good morning. Let's continue with our worship together this morning as we come before the living God in our prayer of confession and intercession. Please join with me as we pray together this morning. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give praise to you, our refuge and our strength, our very present help in time of all our trouble. The God who dwells with us, who guards our feet, who watches our path, who does not ever leave us or forsake us, even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. For great, O Lord, is our need of you, your strength, your constant watch and care. For we are a foolish people. We are not wise in ourselves, though we so often think that we are wise. And indeed, Father, we are a sinful people who chase after the vanity of this world, who satisfy ourselves with what is not eternal, and who do not drink deeply from the waters of life. We pray this morning, O Lord, that you would indeed forgive us, that you would work in our hearts a desire for you, for your will, for your law, that you would work in us, O Lord, a desire to turn away from the sins that we cherish, and that you would work in us a deep and a thorough repentance from all our sins. Father, as much as we are a foolish and sinful people, we are also a needy people. And great are our needs this morning as we come before you and into your presence. We need your hand upon us that we might be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We need your Spirit to dwell within us, to work righteousness and holiness in us. We need your healing hand upon us because, as we've already seen this morning, there are so many in our congregation and connected to our congregation who need your power and your grace and your mercy. Father, we do pray this morning for the family of David Szymanski. We pray, Father, that you would be with them to comfort them in their grief, that you would give them love and compassion, that you would surround them with your perfect peace this morning. And especially, Lord, this afternoon as they gather for visitation and tomorrow as they gather for the funeral, we pray that your gospel would be proclaimed, that they would rest in the promise of the resurrection. We continue to pray for Karen Cooper. We ask, O Lord, that you would give her relief from her dehydration. We also pray, Father, that you would provide her the care that she needs. Continue to pray for Kevin Caldwell, asking, O Lord, that you would cause the treatment that he is receiving to remove the cancer from his body, that you would be with his family as they surround him with grace and with love. It would help them, O Lord, as they seek to minister to him and to continue all the things that family needs, Lord, to worship you, to serve you. And pray, Father, for Darcy Hazley in hospice. We pray, Lord, your hand be upon him for comfort and for peace, and that he would know, O Lord, your presence, your power, your love. And pray for Alice McDaniel, Father, asking that you would intercede on her behalf before this cancer that has come back, the tumors in her head and her brain. We pray, Father, your grace upon her and her family. We pray, Father, for Maureen Salmon's parents, for Pat with her fall, and for Bob with his ongoing rehabilitation, your goodness and your grace to them. For Doris DePue with the pain that she is still feeling in her eye, and for Jim as he has had to go back to using the walker to get about. We pray, Father, your grace upon them. For Chuck Horstman with his surgery coming up, Lord, we pray that also with him you would be pleased to use the surgery and the chemo to remove the cancer from his body. Father, even as we pray these things, we realize that in all of these situations and in others besides, you have been so good to us and so gracious to us. Father, how many of the prayers that we have brought before you for healing that you have answered? how many of the prayers for comfort and for peace that you have poured out on those for whom we have prayed. And so, Father, we thank you also this morning for Sherry Morley with her successful surgery. And we ask that you would continue to be with her in her recovery and rehabilitation. And Father, we pray that in all these things you would open our hearts wide to you, that we would not just now in this moment, but continually bring these names before you. And that we would have, Father, new songs to sing to your glory and your grace as you answer the prayers of your people in your own way and in your own time, but in all things for your glory. We pray, Lord, that that glory would be before us this morning as we continue together in our worship. And so we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, let's continue to worship together this morning as we stand together singing hymn number 230, Thou Who Is Rich Beyond All Splendor. Let's stand and sing. Amen. Please be seated. Please take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back, or this morning, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We began last week. We are looking at these three Sunday mornings at the end of December at a number of verses, a number of places in Scripture to help us to see, as we saw beginning last week, a number of the lines that are drawn out from the reality of the incarnation, as we see in the various gospel accounts, the realities that Scripture takes and pulls from this great truth that on that Christmas day, at least that we celebrated on Christmas day, it's almost impossible that he was actually born that day, but the day we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, again, as we saw last week, that Jesus was born that he might become the Lamb of God, but even more than that, he was born that he might die. He took on flesh because it's only flesh, it's only humanity that even can die. As God, he was incapable of death, and so he took flesh to die for us. And this morning I want us to see from this passage in Philippians, as you'll see there from the title of the sermon, that just as last week he was born to die, this week I want us to see that he was also born to live. And so we'll be reading the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 3. Before we read this portion of God's word, let's look to him together in prayer. Father, again, we come into your presence this day to praise you, to give you thanks for all that you are, all that you have done. Father, we thank you for this word that we are about to read, that it is about to be proclaimed. We pray, Father, that you would give us ears that we might hear. We pray, Father, that you would give us hearts that we might love your Son all the more for these truths, that we might believe in him all the more. We pray that you would be with me, that to give me the words to speak for your people to hear. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Christmas time, especially as you get a little older, is a time to think about things that you might need. It goes like this. Someone asks you, what do you want for Christmas? And you respond, well, I don't know. And someone says, well, is there anything that you need? Which is why, boys and girls, sometimes your parents end up with a pair of socks for Christmas. It's all we can think of. Maybe some socks, I suppose. Last week we saw that our need for the death of Jesus Christ. We saw that we needed him to be born, to come in the flesh in order that he might die for us. We saw that Jesus was born so that he might die. But this morning I want us to consider that Jesus was also born so that he might live. And by this life that he lived, he might satisfy for us another great and important need. But to get there, we need to see what Paul is saying in these verses. He begins with a statement that could even be helpful for us this morning. These are not tedious things for us to consider. We've looked at the book of Philippians before. I've preached on this actually several times. I've used this in funerals. It's not a verse that is tedious to look at and to consider. It is safe for us, even this morning, to stop, to pause, and to remember these words that Paul says. But notice how he begins with some very difficult words even to hear in verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Here speaking about those who circumcise themselves, but also who require circumcision. He's saying to them, beware of those who have confidence in the flesh, who have confidence in themselves, in what they do, what they have accomplished, or maybe their racial background. Particularly in this time with these individuals, they came to various places, Philippians as well, and would boast that they were Jews, they were true Jews. Because they kept food laws, because they were circumcised, because they were of a certain tribe of Israel. We see precisely this as Paul retorts to them, look, if you think you have confidence in the flesh, let me tell you what my confidence could be if I chose to be confident in myself. He's one of Israel, a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Circumcised on the eighth day in accordance with the law. Concerning the law, a Pharisee, one who keeps it in all of its, or at least tries to keep it in all of its content. Concerning zeal, no one was more zealous than Paul in persecuting the church. Even with the righteousness that is in the law, he was considered by himself and by other Pharisees, probably by anyone who would come across his path, he was considered to be blameless. And Paul says that there are those who put confidence in these things, who they are and what they have done. Paul wants them to beware because of the very great danger that is attached to confidence in the flesh. Because in order to have this kind of confidence in who you are and what you have done, you must ignore a great many of your own faults. You must think positive, right? You must always focus on what you've done, the good things that you've done, and ignore and overlook the bad things. And such a positive thinking can leave you with the false impression that you are, in fact, righteous. If all you do is look at the good things that you've done, the laws that you've kept, the little old ladies that you have helped across the street, if that's all you focus on, you can begin to believe that you are in fact righteous. After all, we know that if you tell a lie often enough, even to yourself, perhaps especially to yourself, if you tell a lie often enough, you begin to believe it. And what's a lie it is? It's a lie because it distorts our view of the righteousness that God requires. God does not merely require that we do the best that we can. Nor does He merely ask us to do better than others, as though there was some cosmic curve upon which God is going to grade humanity. No, the Bible teaches again and again that the righteousness that God requires will admit no trespass. The righteousness that God requires will allow no failure either to do or to not do all that He commands. Now, of course, this was something that Paul knew as well as anyone else. He was, on the one hand, trained as a Pharisee. He knew the law as well as anyone. And such a life trained him for the reality of the righteousness that God required. If righteousness is by the law, as the Pharisees thought and others of Paul's day, then one must adhere to the law even in its smallest demands. You'll remember a conversation that Jesus had with the Pharisees where he described them as men who tithe dill, mint, and cumin. That is, they would go to their gardens and even that increase that God had given them out of their garden, they would take a tenth of that to the temple because they did not want to be guilty of failing to tithe even the least blessing that God had given them. But of course, you also hopefully remember what Jesus said to those Pharisees. He didn't say, you foolish Pharisees, that's pharisaical. Why are you worried about dill, mint, and cumin? In fact, Jesus said to them, you ought to do that, and you also ought to have concern for the weightier things of the law, like mercy and real justice. But this is what they did. They looked for all the laws, and as human beings, as we are often tempted to do, they wanted to focus on the easy things, or at least the list they could make for themselves. It's much easier to go to your garden yearly and take out that 1/10 and take it to the temple than it is to think about those broader, bigger realities of justice and goodness and love and mercy and forgiveness. But even so, Paul would have been well prepared to understand the depth of the law and the reality of all that God requires of his people. So he has, on the one hand, this background as a Pharisee to help him to understand the depth of the righteousness that God requires. But on the other hand, Paul is well acquainted with the righteousness that God requires because of his encounter on the Damascus Road, where he encountered true righteousness. How often do we realize this when we pull a shirt out of our closet, that beneath the lights, the relatively dim lights in our bedroom, that shirt looks clean? And then we take it out beneath the sun and we realize that it's not clean at all. It's dirty, it's dingy, it's stained. In the same way, Paul's righteousness surpassed many. But even if Paul's righteousness surpassed all who were then alive, it was at best a dingy gray beneath the glory of the one and only Son of God. Yes, he looked clean in comparison with everyone else. Everyone, of course, except for Jesus Christ. On that day, Paul not only encountered Jesus, he also encountered a righteousness that he could never achieve, a righteousness that he could never hope to accomplish in himself. But remember, friends, he encounters the risen Lord. The righteousness that he encounters on that day is a human righteousness. According to his divine nature, of course Jesus is righteous. He is God, and God is righteous, and there is no darkness, there is no sin with God. But the eternal Son of God took on flesh. He was born among us. That's the reason, again, why we are even looking at these passages, why we are considering this, because a day is coming in a couple of weeks where we will be celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. And for the whole of his life, from the moment of his birth until the moment of his death and on to his resurrection, and now as he sits at the right hand of God the Father, his life was a life of complete obedience to the will of his Father. It was a constant and a consistent personal holiness. At every moment of his life, Jesus lived to do the will of his Heavenly Father. At every moment, he sought only to do what would please his Father. He saw that as he looks to the law. These are the things that God requires of his people. And I am born under the law, as Paul tells us in Galatians. I am born a member of Israel, and I must keep these laws. So no doubt Jesus did and would have, assuming he had a garden. He would have tithed dill, mint, and cumin, but he would not have forgotten mercy and grace and peace and justice. And notice, friends, that all of that obedience culminates on the cross. Isn't it interesting that he says to the disciples in the book of John that it is his meat and drink to do the Father's will? He loves to do the Father's will. And in a sense, as you look to Jesus, you could say, well, yeah, it's easy for him. There's no desire within him to do anything other than what God wants him to do. Really, what you could say is Jesus lived his entire life doing exactly what he wanted to do. The difference between Jesus and us is that he wanted to do the will of God, and we so rarely do. Until you get to the cross. And you see that Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane asked, Lord, if there's any other way than me having to experience the reality of your wrath, can we go that way? But not my will, but your will be done. Which is why Paul can say, or actually the author of Hebrews can say, that he learns obedience. And he learns it through the cross on that one time, that one moment where he in himself desires not to be cut off. But says, Lord, if this is your will, I will do it. I will go. And so it was an obedience that was his whole life that culminates on the reality of going to the cross. And that righteousness, therefore, touched every aspect of his life. That righteousness that is Jesus Christ is the exact opposite of sin. Because notice how often when we confess our sins in our daily life, but particularly here as we confess our sins as part of our prayer of confession, that we remember not just the sins that we've done, but the righteousness that we have not done. Right? Sins are what you do and what you fail to do. But in the same way, righteousness is also what you do and what you fail to do, or what you choose not to do. He did everything that he was required to do and did nothing that God declared is sinful. And no matter how complete Paul might have thought his law-keeping was, no matter how blameless he or anyone else thought he was, it was a pile of refuse next to the absolute perfection of Jesus Christ. On that day, Paul knew that he was not righteous. No, not at all. That's why I wanted us to consider this text this morning. This text gets at a great need that all of us have, and the only hope there is for that need to be satisfied, for that need to be fulfilled. You see, our need is not only that our sins be forgiven, that the wrath of God that we deserve would be turned away on the cross. That is a need that we have, but that is not our only need. Because we also need a righteousness, a personal holiness that if we don't have, we will not be able to stand in the presence of God. And our hope is not now that the wrath of God has been satisfied that we can somehow, by our own effort, earn that righteousness. That now that we're forgiven, we are freed to live a life of holiness and goodness and righteousness, and we will come before the living God, we will come before Christ on the day of judgment, and we will say, our righteousness is our own. Forgiveness, that was Christ, and we're very thankful for that. But I stand in your presence as a righteous man or a righteous woman because of what I personally have done. That was not Paul's hope. Now that he is saved, Paul does not pursue a righteousness that is his own, that comes from keeping the law, in order to stand before Christ on judgment day. No, Paul not only counted past tense, but continues to count all his heritage as loss and to reckon all his works as rubbish compared to the surpassing glory of the righteousness of Christ. And as he says, putting no confidence in the flesh, he trusts in the fullness of Christ, the whole of Christ, that he might be found in him, with the righteousness that is by faith, the righteousness that is from God, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is his hope. That is what he clings to. Now that he's saved, he doesn't go back and seek a righteousness before God that is based on his works. He's only hope, our only hope to stand in the day of judgment is to say, my righteousness is from Christ. It's not mine. It is His. You see, at the moment of faith, friends, a double imputation occurs. Our sins are credited. They are imputed to Christ, and His perfect righteousness is imputed. It is credited to us. And we are fully forgiven all of our sins, and we are fully accounted righteous in the sight of God only because of the righteousness of Christ that we receive by faith alone. Now, it's at this point that there are those who will say, you can't teach that to God's people. You can't tell them that Christ is their righteousness. If people know that Christ has accomplished all that is required of God for them to stand in the day of judgment, who will strive after holiness? What will become of our obedience if we know that the judgment is going to be rendered because of Christ's righteousness, not because of ours? Now, of course, those are good questions. Those are important questions. But if the answer to those questions cause us to try and achieve a righteousness that is from us, from our law keeping, so that we can stand in the day of judgment, then we will have begun to treasure the very thing that Paul has counted as loss. We will begin to slide away from grace. Indeed, we will depart from Christ altogether. My friends, if ever we thought that God might accept our effort as perfect righteousness, we only need to look to the cross. If God were willing to accept whatever it is that we might be able to give, even what we might be able to give by grace through faith, then why would Jesus have to die at all? Why would God not be satisfied with our contrition, with our repentance as full payment? In other words, why would God accept our feeble efforts as righteousness if He was not willing to accept our feeble sorrow at sin? My friends, the cross reminds us that our every need is only fulfilled in Christ. We need forgiveness. And we cannot hope to come before a holy God without it. In Christ, we are forgiven. And we need righteousness. We cannot hope to stand in the day of judgment without righteousness. In Christ, we are righteous. And that means that just as Jesus was born in Bethlehem in order that He might die, so too was He born so that He might live. So that every word He spoke, every thought He entertained, every deed He accomplished, every temptation He defeated would be for us and for our salvation. My friends, He was born so that He could achieve for us the righteousness that we need. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Now, I did not bring this up this morning to suggest that when someone asks you what you want for Christmas, you would say, I'm fine, all I need I have in Christ. You might say that, you could say that, it's okay, but remember that part of the provision of God's grace and love to you is family and friends who actually want to bestow good gifts on you. No, I didn't bring this up this morning so that you could beg off receiving gifts, but to remind us of this most precious gift that we have received, the whole of Christ, His life and His death, given to us, given for us, that we might be saved. And saved to the uttermost. And saved such that we can come into the presence of Jesus Christ on Judgment Day. And not worry that perhaps there might be some sin we forgot to confess. Some good deed we forgot to accomplish. We can rest fully in what Christ has done for us. That all of us this morning would praise our Lord. And we would be able to say together, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning. Your Son was born, yes, so that He might die for us, that He might satisfy fully the wrath of God that we all deserve because, O Lord, we are sinners. And we thank you, Father, that He was born that He might live a life of perfect righteousness. That our hope would not have to be in what we have done, all that we have accomplished, but rather our hope could be in the finished and full righteousness of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That we might not put confidence in our flesh, but we would trust fully and wholly in Him who is the perfect righteous one. Father, grant us this morning a renewed appreciation for Christ, for all that He is and all that He has done. Help us to love Him all the more. And help us, Lord, to trust in Him that we might be saved. We pray this in His precious name. Amen.